Let's get started, and this is Instructions in Righteousness, which is Ephesians, lesson number 16. And I apologize that I just barely started in Ephesians, and then somehow I just went off the track. So you all will have to go there with me. And we've talked about suffering before, but for some reason, I don't know why it stuck in my mind from last time about suffering, you know, but we all certainly go through it. And so when we look at the book of Ephesians, I mentioned this before, the first 3.5 chapters tell us to sit. Sit, rest, and learn. That's the first step that God wants us to do, you know, is sit, rest, and learn. And then we start learning how to walk. But first, we have to sit, rest, and learn God's Word. We aren't much use if we haven't done that. And so, but, you know, the next step will be to walk. But what happens if we start walking too soon? Yeah, we don't know. We really don't even know what to say. We're out there opening our mouths about God's Word when we don't even know God's Word ourselves, you know. Or even if we know a little bit of it in our mind, it's not into our life and our heart and everything else. When we lived in Mexico, there was a group there, and they'd take young men and they'd convince them to join their Christian group. But then they would immediately throw them out on the town square and teach them how not only to talk, but to throw their voices, because on the town square you've got to really boom loudly. So they would be out there 16 years old, 18 years old, and preaching on the town square, you know, is what they were doing. Out of fear a lot of times and all. But that was just, they were wanting to immediately throw them out to walk. And that comes from this thing that you have to do something, that you have to start performing for God. So that makes you want to immediately start walking when you can't even crawl yet. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2.
Yeah, I've always felt sorry for them young boys, now I know why.
Yeah. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Where the Lord tells us through Paul, he says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." So, back for just a second, if we start walking too soon, we stumble and fall, and we have to be brought to sit again and start learning all over again if we haven't learned it in the first place. What Ephesians is telling us here is that we should be followers of God as a child who knows he is dear to his Father, to his Father's heart. Not afraid that he will be rejected, disowned as soon as we sin. Now that's an interesting thing, because if you really think about it, most Christians are out there afraid that they might be rejected. And therefore, that they're preaching that fear to other people. They're afraid that they might be rejected. So we have no business walking, which means communicating it with other people, living our Christianity in front of other people, when we don't yet know that we are dear to our Father's heart, that he will never reject us, that he sent his Son to die for us. How could he ever turn us loose after what Jesus Christ suffered for us? But we have to know that, and we aren't being taught that in most of the Christian community. We're being taught fear. And therefore, we're not secure. What do we have to offer a non-believer if we're not secure in our salvation? That it depends on what Christ did and not on what we did. I mean, that's the gospel. That's the first thing we have to offer. Oh, God wouldn't have anything to do to me. Are you kidding? He sent his Son to die for you. He wants to have something to do with you. And you're the only one that can stop it. And if you say yes, nobody can stop it. We need to walk as children that are so loved that he sent our Lord to suffer and die for us. His Son loved us enough to volunteer to become the sacrifice for us, the atoning sacrifice. And God received his suffering and death as a sweet-smelling savor from our Lord. Something had to be done. Jesus Christ did it. God accepted it. If we accept what Jesus Christ did, it's over. We're accepted, and we can't be lost. So, if we're still doubtful or afraid of our security with God, then we need to sit, and study. We have no business going out there and telling other people what the gospel is because we don't know it in our hearts yet. We might know it kind of in our heads, but we don't know it in our hearts. Until we know it, we got no business talking about it, you know. So, all right, let's go to Romans chapter 8, verses 32 to 35. And, you know, I don't want to just leave that completely without commenting a tiny bit more about it, because this is a fight we fight every day of our lives, is performance versus Christ's performance. Our performance versus Christ's performance. Every day the world is getting into you. You've got to deserve it. You've got to merit it. You've got to earn it. You've got to do it. So until we know that our salvation and standing before God is safe in Christ and has nothing to do with our performance, we don't know the gospel yet. It's His performance. I mean, that's all there is to it. If we're not pointing to Him as the solution to the whole thing, we got nothing to offer. All we're doing is taking people who already have been taught since they were young. You got to come up by your bootstraps. You got to earn it on your own. You got to deserve it. You got to be better, yes, and so forth. And all we're doing is saying, well, now you got to be perfect. You know? And now Jesus died for you. You really got to be perfect. And yet the whole plan is God's, and He's going to do the work. Romans 8, and of course the idea is then if you're not good enough, He's going to kick you out. Romans 8, verses 32 to 35. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. We don't justify ourselves. Amen. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Yes. He freely gives us all things. Let's start thinking of it that way. You know, like the best father you've ever known, that you would just know that he would never do anything bad to you. Well, this father's much better than that, you know, and he wants us. Okay, have we done too much wrong? Have we not done enough right? You know, that's what the discussion is all about. What have we done for God lately? What have we done for God lately? That's how it really gets to us. You know, oh, I didn't do enough for you today, Lord. Did he redeem us through his son's suffering just to then throw us away because we didn't do enough for him today? Did you throw your children away every time they misbehaved?
Absolutely. Get them right out the door.
Hey, Frank. Did he do it so we could get right back on the performance trap? Did he do it for that reason? You know, in other words, I'm going to save them. Boy, look at those poor human beings. They can't do anything. They can't live up to anything. They can't make it under any circumstances. So I'm going to go ahead and send my son down there and let him die for them. Then I'm going to make them start behaving again. And all that's doing is trying to get us to be better than we are. What a frustrating thing. You know, why is it that it really is like the squirrel in a cage going round and round and round, trying to get us to be better than we are, trying to get us to where we deserve what we can't, that we deserve salvation when we can't. Trying to get us to where we'd be able to say, as the Pharisee did in Luke chapter 18, Luke chapter 18, verses 11 and 12. The Pharisee stands, chapter 18, verses 11 and 12. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm not as other men are, he's saying. I am deserving. But he was not justified. When the Lord commented on it, he said he didn't go home justified. But that's what the Christian or the religious community tries to get us to do, is to have a performance that merits us to be able to say, look at me. And you might notice that the first thing he did when he ran out of his list, which was short of the things he had done, he started looking at somebody else and judging them. And that's the same way we do it too. That's the way we escape it, is to say, well, look, I'm better than him. But that doesn't cut it with God. You know, being better than him doesn't cut it with God. So, on the other hand, verse 13, the publican, standing afar off, would not lift so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What did the publican, what was he offering? Nothing. He was offering nothing. He had nothing to offer. But he was justified because he knew he didn't have anything to offer, and he was asking God to do the work. Yeah. Who offered the only sacrifice that counted? Right? Do we have to sacrifice something?
No.
Not in the sense that the Lord gave himself as a living sacrifice. Well, the sacrifice that we do is not that type of sacrifice. But let's go to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And I've heard people, you take this verse and use it and say, you sure do need to sacrifice. And this proves it. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, the sacrifice that we make is that we give ourselves to God, who then takes us and gives us an eternity of amazing joy and peace and love and learning. You know, that's the sacrifice we make. We give ourselves to him. It's by doing that that we become who we could never become on our own. He does the work. He changes us eventually. He gives us a new body. He takes us into eternity, and who knows what kind of plans he's got for us. But we know they're great. So that's the sacrifice we make, is we turn ourselves over to God. Say, here, Lord, I can't do it. I mean, that's really basically what happened to me that day that I found myself on the floor in such pain and misery and agony, and that my whole life having failed on me, at having at one time thought so highly of myself, and now everything I ever did and thought highly about had just come down to the ground, and me moaning and groaning and not being able to do anything and being just broken so bad. And then it was, I know, Lord, that you can do a better job than this. Please save me. You know, please have mercy on me. And so that was the sacrifice. That was a great sacrifice. I'm wiped out. I've done nothing. My life's ruined. I'm going to hell. So my great sacrifice is, here, Lord, you take my body and you do something with my life, because I sure can't. You know, that's the sacrifice that he asks us to make. And the other question, of course, is, now, if we give ourselves to God, he transforms us.
Amen.
You know, we read his word.
Yes.
He transforms us. Can we trust him to do it, or do we go back to trying to do it ourselves? Now, we do, don't we? But in real life, we also go back to trying to do it ourselves. That's our struggle, is are we in charge, or is the Lord in charge? Are we in charge, or is the Lord in charge? And it goes back and forth and back and forth. And I remember I read a book by a man named Miles Stanford, and it was really neat. He says, if you're ever disappointed in yourself, it's because you've been thinking too much of yourself in the first place. You know? Yeah, because if you ever disappointed in yourself, you thought you were in charge again, and you were doing it, and you were doing real good. And then you failed again, like we always will. And so we were thinking too much of ourselves. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded, the Lord tells us through Paul, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when he says any other creature, the creature we really ought to concentrate on when he says that is us. Is us. We can't even separate ourselves Amen. From the love of God. Nothing we do or don't do Amen. Can separate us from the love of Christ. And the proof that Paul gave us is he showed us what the Lord was willing to do for us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Now remember, we were just sinners, and we were lost, and we were ungodly, and we were undeserving. Mm-hmm. And our Lord, he was up there in heaven, and he had it made, and he sure didn't need to come down to this cursed world. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ," in Christ Jesus, "who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." In other words, he was equal with God. He was up there with God. He was God. He was equal with God. But what did he do? He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Geraldine, when he was doing that, he knew he was going to save you.
I'm sure glad he did.
Yeah. That's a pretty neat thing. So how would he ever let us go? We weren't worth it then, you know. But it's his workmanship, and it's through his workmanship also that we can be transformed. So, you know, there is the question, why did he have to suffer? And in God's justice and in his way, we'll totally understand one day, you know, that it was the price had to be paid. But you'd think somebody with the power of God could have just said, well, I'm just going to make them all perfect, and then the Lord won't have to go down there and suffer. But not if we were going to have free will. Not if we were going to be the ones that loved him freely or not, you know. So he did have to suffer, but did he do anything bad to deserve having to suffer?
No.
In fact, the question we've been throwing around a little bit is, why do good men suffer? Why do good men suffer? Well, this good man, Jesus Christ, who's the only good man there ever was, suffered for us. That's why he suffered. And other than that, there's no good men that suffer, because there's no good men. Let's go to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 12. I used to think there were some good men. And I think the best thing you can do now, if somebody ever comes up and tells you, man, I know a man who's so good, he's so close to God, I mean, he's just next to perfect, that the best thing you do is go up to him and ask him if he's a good man, if he's righteous. Because if he really is close to God, the first thing he'll say is, no, I'm not. You know, by the grace of God, I am whatever it is that you see that you think is good, but I'm not a good man. Okay, Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 12. What then? Are we better than they? Paul's talking about we being the Jews. Are they better than the Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. So there's no good men that are called Jews and no good men that are called Gentiles. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So, we didn't have to suffer for this. He volunteered. But it wasn't easy. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 26. Is this in the Gospels, Annette? Matthew chapter 26? Is that one of those four Gospels? This is the witness of Matthew about our Lord. Matthew chapter 26, verse 38. And this is just when the Lord is facing crucifixion. It's just about to happen. Matthew chapter 26, verse 38. And then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. So he knows what's coming, and he's feeling it. And then verse 39, And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Boy, that's the tough one to say and mean. You know, one thing about praying that I learned that was really exciting is, because to me this is the ultimate prayer, your will, God, and not mine, is that I had to really examine myself to see if I was going to just say words I was supposed to say when I was talking to the Lord and saying that to Him. You know, Lord, this is what I want, and you know I want it so bad. But I'm willing to settle for whatever you want. You know, those words are easy to say, and in religion we learn to say a lot of words we don't really mean, you know, because we think we're supposed to say them. But what's really neat about a true prayer is when you struggle with yourself and get yourself where you can say it. And if you have, the battle's half over, you know, when you say that prayer to God, because by then you've let it go. You've let Him be back in charge. You were in charge until then, yes.
And you don't know what this will is.
No. No, that's the whole, that's why we many times don't trust Him to say that, because His will may be the opposite of what our will is.
He may want me to go to Africa.
Right, exactly right. So it's such a, I mean, to me that is such a deep and neat prayer, you know, and but it's a struggle. It will be a struggle for you any time that you do it, that you force yourself to be honest with God, and it's about something you really care about, because then you're wrestling, in a sense, with God, because you want to give it to Him. You know it's His will and not mine, but you don't want to turn loose of that thing that you just have to have, or that you don't want to happen bad, or whatever it is, you know, so... So he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, Lord. If it be possible, let me not be crucified. But not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now there's the time to say it. You know, that means something then, doesn't it? Verse 42, he says, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he meant it. And we learned to pray like that. We learned them to pray. You know, that's pretty exciting. So, and verse 44 says, And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. He didn't want to, but he submitted to the eternal plan. And in fact, he already knew it before he ever came down here. That's what he came down for, was to face that, to drink that cup that was going to be so hard to drink. Have you ever taken on a project that you thought you could handle, and then when you're halfway through it, you wish you'd never taken it on in the first place?
Uh-huh.
Well, that's what the Lord did. That fleshly part of Him was sorry He took that project on, you know, and in the first place. The Lord knew what was coming, and it was truly awful. So how did He do it? Let's go to Matthew chapter 26, verse 41. Where he says to his apostles, he says, Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's the struggle, isn't it? When we pray and we want to say His will, not ours, it's our flesh struggling against our spirit. You know, we want what we want, but we also know what's the better good. And in his case, he knew he had to be crucified in the spirit, but his flesh was not looking forward to what he was going to have to go through. Could he have stopped this whole process if he wanted to? In other words, because there he was, hesitating in a sense, you might say, the fleshly part of him, not the spiritual. Could he have stopped it? Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. Oh, that's where we are. Verses 53 and 54. Where he says, Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? So he says, I could stop this like that. But then how would the things happen that have to happen that the scriptures said were going to happen? So he did it voluntarily. He could have stopped it. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2 for a second. Verses. I knew it, Frank. I knew it.
I hope you were reading my mind.
Yeah, well, you know, it's just, you know, you said it so well, but then we'd go ahead and let the Lord say it afterwards, you know.
I didn't say it in those exact words.
No. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. So the Lord did this for us. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death on the cross. And so then in verse 9, it says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Everywhere. And who are we?
Those knees.
We're part, well, but we're also part of his body. Mm-hmm. We're part of the body of Christ. The position we're going to hold is the position of being part of the body of Christ. That's how exalted he's going to place us one day. So, do we get to suffer like he did?
No.
2 Corinthians chapter 1.
Oh, yeah, we don't suffer.
2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also be of the consolation. So what is this saying? Do we suffer?
Of course.
Yes, we suffer.
He did, we do, right? It's part of us. But we get the consolation too, like Melissa said. I mean, that is part of it that is so neat and exciting, is that he gives us the consolation. And does he give the consolation to people that don't suffer? No, the consolation is... Now, I don't know if there are any people here that... If there are any people here that haven't seriously suffered... They're young. The body of Christ came into being as a result of his suffering. What is the benefit of our suffering? As we partake in it, like Melissa said, we'll partake in the consolation. Should we then suffer on purpose? Like the Pope did, you know, whipping himself.
You mean do a work?
Right, do a work. What is the first consolation that we receive as we suffer?
Don't have the answer to that one.
Well, you just have to read, you know. For we would not, verse 8, have you, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. That's the first consolation, isn't it, of our suffering? It takes us away from trusting in ourselves. It takes us away from the love we have for whatever it is we're losing, and teaches us more to trust in Christ, to lean on Him. That's what was happening to Paul. He learned not to trust in himself, but in God who will deliver us. We're back to trusting in ourselves otherwise. You know, that's what we're talking about. So, are we better for God when we are strong and able to do many things?
No. When we're weak, we're strong.
Where'd you get that, Sharon? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 1 to 6, and here we have Paul going through an amazing experience. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. And Paul says, "It is not expedient for me doubtless to glory." He says, "I shouldn't really glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." But I'm going to tell you about some visions and revelations. "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago." I knew a man who wasn't in Christ about 33 years ago, and he was on the floor moaning. But Paul knows a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body he can't tell, or whether out of the body I can't tell, God knoweth. In other words, he's not too sure if he was raised bodily or if it was an out-of-body experience. "Such a one caught up to the third heaven." Now remember, we see the first heaven, the sky above us, and the second heaven is the atmosphere where the planets are and everything, and the third heaven is where God is. So he's caught up into the third heaven, and Paul says, "And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter." Now, I just want you to hear that because I think that recently one of the members of this little group had somebody tell them that Paul went up there to learn all about the law. But it says here that it's not lawful for a man to utter about what he saw or he heard up there. So the fact is, we don't know what he did, what he saw or what he heard.
But we know we hear law every day.
Right? But Paul goes on, "Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities." So he's keep talking of himself like he's a third party. He says, "I can glory of what happened to him, but I'm not going to glory about what happened to me." He says, "For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted..." Wait a minute, I just want to go that far. The man's Paul, right? Says, who's the man he's talking about is Paul. What does he desire to glory about?
What he knows, what he's saying.
Right, the whole thing. What an experience. How exciting. You know, he desires to glory about that. We could glory. We could glory in the position that we have with the Lord. You know, we could go out and say to everybody, "Hey, we're children of God, and even though you don't see much right now, one day you're going to see an amazing glorified person here." We could do that. I mean, we've got quite a position. And he had quite an amazing experience. So that's what he desired to glory about. But now verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." What keeps us from exalting ourselves because of the position that we're in with the Lord? We didn't earn it.
We didn't earn it.
We don't deserve it. We're sinners. You know, I mean, that's the greatest sadness, I think, is really the thorn in each one of us, is that we're, I think God leaves it here so we'll know it. Otherwise, we'd start being like a lot of self-righteous people saying, "Look at me, I'm better than other people." But we know we're not. Our future is better. I mean, it's an amazing thing what the Lord has given us and what He's going to give us, but we've got nothing to brag about. And the thorn that keeps telling us that is our flesh. You know, this flesh that's just hanging on, you know. So, Wouldn't we love to be free of that flesh? But if we were, we'd start bragging. Let's go to verse 8. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. So now he's praying. He doesn't like this thing and he's praying. Do you think that prayer was a ritual?
Probably not.
Or do you think it was vain repetition?
No.
Do you think he was just saying a prayer? It's fine. Well, it's time to say a prayer.
Time to get that thorn out of his
That's heart. Right. He hated this thing and he wanted God to get it out. That's, you know, how do you pray? This is what you feel, this is what you really care about, and this is what you're talking to God about. That's how you pray. And that's what he's saying. He three times he says, please depart from me. And God said to him in verse 9, he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Not my own power. His strength works better in us when we're weak. And why would that be? Because when we're strong, we keep thinking we can do it ourselves. You know, in my business, we just kind of had a big change right now, and we've lasted for a month, and we're still in business. So I know that. So you know, thank you, Lord, for that one. You know, and there are enough things lined up so that it looks like we'll make it one more month. You know, so I feel real good about that. But the next month, I'm gonna have to rely on God for that. That's how we are, you know. And then when it's all rolling our way and it's all lined up, we're confident because we can see it. Otherwise, we have to trust in God, you know. So how do we get weak? You know, if we're strong, we're not very good for God. Well, then how do we get weak? Through failure and suffering.
Wow.
Through failure and suffering is how we get weak. I mean, I was the cockiest, most confident person you would ever know. And I fell hard. You know, and I had to. I mean, that's the Lord blessed me with that. It was a great, great, it's the greatest blessing I've ever had. Because I was headed straight for hell in a hurry. So it's through failure and suffering. How does that help us? We learn to wait on Him. We don't have that confidence that we can do it anymore. You know, we hesitate. Like, remember the story of Moses, who was so confident he actually killed a man because he thought he was in a position to judge him and do so. But God wasn't ready to use him. But 40 years later, when he was, Moses is hesitating and saying, please, Lord, don't use me. Get somebody that's better than me. But at first, he thought he was the best. And he wasn't any good for God. He just went, he moved ahead of God and stabbed somebody. You know, that's what he did. So we learn to wait on him through failure and stop trying to run ahead when he hasn't prepared us to walk yet. You know, when he still wants us to sit and learn. We're useful only as we realize that there's nothing in us that's useful.
Wow.
You know? That's when we become more useful. I remember that these people we met in Mexico, this man, Michael Jackson was his name, and he was white, for one thing, and he wasn't a singer, and in fact, they owned a little cake shop, and he was a preacher, and he loved the Lord. And his son he had brought up was a super amazing preacher. He could really preach. He was very young. And he had a lot of followers. He'd preach and he had a bunch of followers. But none of them had come to the Lord. None of them had believed. And so one day, and he had been trying and trying. I mean, he was great at it. He could out-argue anybody. He could reason. He could do everything. He just couldn't bring them over that line. And one day his father went to visit him and his father talked to them all. And they all turned themselves over to the Lord. They all believed that day. And I think the difference was that in the case of the son, he had a tremendous intellect, lots of knowledge, but there wasn't room for the Spirit of God to work through him because he was just full of himself, even though he knew the verses now. But when the father went, you could tell just in seeing him, he knew he was weak, he knew he needed God, he knew that he wasn't going to do anything, you know, without the Lord being part of it. So, all right, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, actually, it's on another subject, but it deals with this subject, and that's why I brought it in. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, he's talking about things offered to idols. And he says, now, as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And how I think that really pertains a lot to those of us who are blessed enough to know how to rightly divide God's word and therefore have a much deeper understanding of it than other people is that we do have more knowledge. Mm-hmm. But without charity, we could just get puffed up. And you'll run into puffed uppies in the dispensation of the grace of God. You know, people who do know more than others. They understand better than others. I mean, this knowledge helps us understand more. But if we're not wanting to help people and love people, if that's not our intention, then all we're doing is showing off what we know. Amen. And that's what we really, really have to be careful about. When you do run into somebody, you know, a good example would be to be talking to somebody that thinks he has to be water baptized is a good example, you know. And either do you want to jump in there and win an argument with him, or do you want to bring him into a better and truer understanding of the words of God, you know. And that affects how you approach him, too. The one way is, all right, I'm going to show this guy. I'm going to put him in his place with the truth. And the other way is, he doesn't know anything about the dispensation of the grace of God. You know, let me start teaching him that way. We'll come back later someday to water baptism. Who cares? You know, that's just an idol. That's all it is.
Under the water, let him stay there for a while.
Right. But just pick up his head long enough to teach him some things. You know? So again, are you showing what you know? Or are you feeling love and compassion for somebody? Are you in it now because you actually are being handed knowledge that nobody else has? So are you using it to show off, to brag? Or are you holding it back and letting the Lord present the situation and move you to bring God's word out as He would want you to, you know? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. And Paul is asking a very good question. He says, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? Who are we? I mean, is the question. Who are we? Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Paul says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that gave the increase. Amen. And so I look at least at the planting as being the person that brought them the gospel of grace. The gospel of Jesus Christ according to the mystery. And I look at the one that waters as the one that then teaches them further on, further truths about this dispensation of grace. But they wouldn't listen to a thing we had to say if God didn't move them. You know, I mean, he actually gives the increase. You know, our part is to give him the word. His part is to give the increase. So, but for him to give the increase, we do have to let him through. And that's where if we are strong and confident, we can really impress somebody. And yet they never know Jesus Christ. In fact, you can go into a church and you can listen to the preacher and you can figure out really quick whether you're being impressed by him or whether he's impressing you with Jesus Christ, which is what his job is. So what do we do? When we're strong and confident, a lot of times we use that strength to try and convince people. But after suffering and failure, then we're weak and useful to God. I remember seeing people that had suffered and having somebody come along that had suffered in the same way. And right away, those people are communicating in a way I couldn't communicate with them. because I hadn't suffered in that way. So it's like that was actually, that's an advantage. Where's your suffering? Because wherever it is, it's your window into helping somebody else that suffered the same way. And so it's an amazing thing, but it really is. So you're not just throwing God's words at them, although you're doing that because the words are powerful, but you're actually feeling what they feel and being able to bring them from wherever they are all the way out because you've been there. You can help them. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 again. Where Paul has had this amazing experience.
I skipped 13.
Yeah.
Did I?
Yeah, 13.
Well, thank you. I thought that's where I was.
I gotta go back.
Yeah, you're going to get good at this, Frank. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, yeah, this deals with what I was talking about. Verses 1 to 3, where Paul tells us that though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. That's amazing, isn't it? What is knowledge without love and compassion? Just a puffed up person. And love and compassion comes from suffering. Okay, now let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. So Paul, having learned this, starting again at verse 9, where God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness," Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." He says, "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong."
Amen.
You know? And that's, you know, where we started out talking about these churches that think that by entertaining people, that providing these different things, they're helping to bring them in. They're not teaching them any of this. They're not learning how to be strong because they're weak. You know, they're just able to come in and whiff a little bit of God's truth from the sideline and be entertained and then move on, you know.
Flesh in their flesh.
Exactly is what it's doing, you know. So, but it does, but yet Paul is telling us that it's infirmities and reproaches and necessities. It's not having, it's suffering that is what trains us up, not having everything we want all the time we want it. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And I know that what was in my heart was darkness. You know, that's what was in my heart, was just darkness. And He shined in my heart. And so He says, but This glory that we have, this light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not us. Earthen vessels. Now let's go get all these TV shows where we see the pastors on TV and they've all got their great palace and they've got their great throne almost at the top and they're dressed to the nines and they've got gold all over their hands and sometimes around their neck. Who are they advertising in their way that they dress and in the position that they have? They're not an earthen vessel. They're an excellency. Now, they may also speak of the excellency of Christ, but they are an excellency. They have decided that they're more than earthen vessels. And what the Lord is telling us is that it's through earthen vessels that God works and God uses His power, and not through our power. So, the world urges us to walk before we can crawl. And God wants us to sit and wait until we gain the wisdom and are led by the Spirit. Why do we remember, think of sometimes yourself, with such delight the moment that God used us for a certain thing where we really noticed it? In other words, where it wasn't us. Where we just know it just came right by us and we were used and there's no doubt in our mind. Remember that, Karen?
Absolutely.
You remember that?
That was amazing.
Well, then why do we remember that? Why isn't it happening every day? Why is it an amazing experience that happened way back then?
Because our flesh, we have a flesh, sinful nature, and it's we have to constantly die to ourselves, and we don't.
Right. Because really what I like to say is that this earthen vessel that the Lord describes has to be cracked. It has to be a cracked pot for the Lord's glory to really be able to come out of it. And when it dresses itself up and it acts like it's perfect, it's not very good at letting God's light out. So we are babes that need learning until we know how much the Lord loves us and how dear we are to Him. And that's it for today.